Well, let's turn once again to Mark chapter 8. There's no doubt we live in a highly visual age, probably the most visual age in human history. The ancient world wasn't this way. In the ancient world, there's very much an oral culture through the ears. So you can imagine families and communities gathering around the campfire, and it's there we get the great epics of the ancient world, the Gilgamesh epic or Beowulf, or the poems of Homer would be recited around the campfire. But then, after the printing press, as I mentioned, in 1450, we became a written culture. Published material was now available widely. Literacy rates skyrocketed. We went from an oral culture to a written culture, a reading culture. We can now have a written work in our hands. This was radical in that era. And this written culture lasted until just a few years ago, but now we're in a digital culture. Many people don't even want a physical book with ink on paper. We want ones and zeros on a screen. Some of you right now might have a copy of God's Word on your iPad or on your phone or something. Most of us even carry HD cameras in our pockets. So images are more important than they have ever been before in human history. Seeing is believing has never been more true. But imagine losing that ability to see. Those of you who may have struggled with visual impairment know how debilitating this can be. All of your life must change to accommodate this condition. Seeing is no longer believing for those who struggle with eyesight, those who walk in darkness. But even more debilitating than physical blindness is spiritual blindness. This is our condition apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot see our triune God as creator, as redeemer, as the maker of all things new. So apart from Christ, we walk in darkness. Now the Word of God speaks quite often about blindness. In the ancient world, physical blindness was much more common than it is today, mainly due to poor sanitation and the unchecked glare of the sun. You can imagine walking around in B.C. Palestine, and the sun is really debilitating to one's eyesight. They didn't have sunglasses to wear walking around the desert, so that brought on this condition for many people. And it was a common part of everyday life. Some people estimate as much as 10% of the population in biblical times suffered from some form of blindness. But when Scripture speaks of blindness, it often refers to a spiritual condition. So in Deuteronomy 16:19, corrupt judges are those whose eyes are blinded. Isaiah 44 mentions idolaters who are blind in false worship. And of course, in the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly condemns the scribes and Pharisees for their blindness to the things of God. For those with physical blindness, there was no hope to be cured. There's no miracle cream or special pill. This condition could not be remedied by self-effort. And the same is true for spiritual blindness back then and today. You can't work your way out of this situation. Your only hope is to look outside of yourself to the work of another, to the Messiah who can bring you from darkness to light. And this is why the Messiah came. Only the Messiah can open the eyes of the blind, both physically and spiritually. It's only through His work that we can see the truths of God's Word, the greatness of our sin and misery, but also the hope that we have in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. And we see this in our passage today in Mark chapter 8. First, we see that the Messiah has come to heal physical blindness. And second, the Messiah has come to heal spiritual blindness. Because Jesus has healed us of spiritual blindness, we must consistently be reminded of the nature of His work. So first we see Messiah comes to heal physical blindness. In Mark chapter 8, we're introduced to this man who is blind, and we see his utter dependence upon others to help him. Beginning with the fact he's brought to Jesus, verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man. Jesus and his disciples have just crossed the Sea of Galilee. They enter the town of Bethsaida, and a group comes up to them with a blind man. He's brought to Jesus. He's unable to reach Christ by his own power. He can't come to the Savior through his own effort, so a group brings him to Jesus. This wasn't a chance encounter. He wasn't lying by the side of the road as Jesus walks by and he calls out to him. This was a purposeful seeking out of the healer. Not only does this group bring the blind man to Jesus, but once they're there, they beg him to touch him. This reveals to us they weren't hired by the blind man. They weren't a taxi service who just brought him there and, okay, off you go, hope it goes well, see you later. No, they brought him to Christ, and now they're begging the Savior to touch him. They implore him to heal their friends. This blind man has pretty good friends who go out of their way to take the blind man to the one who can make him well, and then they beg him for healing. Now, just as a side note, for us, this is a picture of prayer. We can't take someone to the literal feet of Jesus, but we can lift them up to the feet of our Savior and beseech him on their behalf. Well, Jesus demonstrates great compassion. Verse 23, he takes the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. This blind man who was brought to Jesus is now led by Jesus. One who was rejected by society due to his blindness. Now Christ humbles himself and touches him, comforting him. Jesus doesn't have the assumption that the disciples have in John chapter 9 when they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? No doubt they're just repeating the common view of the day that any debilitating illness could be directly related to someone's sin. Jesus takes the opposite approach. This man is not an object of scorn to be condemned for his sin, but he is one made in God's image. And this day, he would be the object of the Savior's love. Now, of course, the blind man's friends who brought him to Jesus could have taken him by the hand and led him out of the village, but Jesus personally takes him by the hand. No doubt, as they're walking out of the city, they're talking. He's getting to know this man. He's sharing his life with him. He's giving his undivided attention to one who had spent his life in the shadows, rejected by society. Now he's embraced by the Savior. Now Jesus leads him out of the village because he wants to focus his attention on this man. You see, at this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus begins turning his attention away from the crowds. He's turning away from the adulation of the masses, and he's focusing on teaching his disciples. He's taking every chance he can to get away from the crowds. He's not there, as he says earlier in Mark 8, he's not there to offer a sign to an unbelieving generation. He's there to instruct his disciples on the nature of his kingdom. And so this is why he leads them away from everyone, to get them off by themselves so he can focus on this blind man. Well, the next thing he does seems highly unusual to us. Jesus spits in the man's eyes. Why in the world would he do this? It seems very disgusting to our highly sanitized 21st century ears. But you have to remember, these are the days before hand sanitizer. These people weren't so obsessed with every germ as we are today. So it wasn't nearly as disgusting to them as it might be to us. And also, saliva actually was viewed to be a healing agent in the ancient world. There are many alleged miracles that took place through the use of saliva. Perhaps the most famous miracle in the ancient world in this sense was the soon-to-be Emperor Vespasian, who was the Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Allegedly, he healed someone using his saliva, thus adding to his legend as he became the Roman emperor. So Jesus could have been using this convention for his own act of healing. Previously in Mark chapter 7, he heals a deaf man using saliva. Or he simply could have been cleaning dirt from the man's eyes. You can imagine. First century Palestine is the exact opposite of England. It's dry. It's dusty. You can imagine a blind man who doesn't use his eyes. No doubt would have buildup around his eyes. And Jesus perhaps is just cleaning away all that because he knows that this man's eyes for the first time are about to be used. Either way, this act of Christ demonstrates the closeness of attention that he gives to this man, this intimate connection that he has. You can imagine him cradling the man's head in his hands as he has this connection with the blind man. In verse 23, he touches him again, this time a healing touch. A man who was regarded as defiled, as an outcast, would only be touched by someone who also was an outcast, someone who also was regarded as defiled. No respectable person would ever touch a blind man. But Jesus touches him. And this touch is a sign of the age to come breaking into this present evil age, this healing touch of Christ. He's ushering into a new age with the advent of the Messiah. You recall, under the old covenant, if you are ceremonially clean and you touch something unclean, what happens? Instantly, you're unclean. So you're traveling on the road in your ox cart. There's a dead animal in the road in your path, so you get down, you clean it out, move it to the side. Instantly, you're unclean. You have to be purified. The clean touches the unclean. The clean is made unclean. The holy touching the unholy. Now the holy becomes unholy. This is the old covenant. Unclean corrupts clean. Unholy corrupts holy. But with the advent of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we get a foretaste of the age to come. Now, when the holy touches the unholy, it is not that the holy is made unholy. Now the unholy is transformed by the power of Christ, and it is made to be holy. You see this throughout the Gospels. You recall the woman with the issue of blood, Matthew, Mark, and Luke both tell her story. When she touches Christ, instantly she becomes clean. She'd been unclean every day for 12 years. For 12 years, never once knowing what it was to be clean before God. Never once could she be ceremonially pure. But she touches the Messiah, and instantly she is holy before God. Received in his sight. Jesus, of course, spends much of his time with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. What happens? Is he defiled? No. They are transformed by their time with the Savior. They don't corrupt him. He purifies them. This is an absolutely radical concept, and it horrified the first century Jewish scribes and Pharisees. They were appalled that someone holy would touch the unholy. But this is the amazing transformative power of Christ. And it's only the beginning. With his first advent and the coming of the kingdom of God, the Spirit of Christ is extending God's kingdom to the ends of the earth until one day all will be transformed. All the unclean will be clean. All the impure will be purified in Christ when he makes all things new. This is the power of our Savior. And it's only just beginning. Jesus touches the blind man and he asks for the results. The man responds in an interesting way. Jesus says, "Do you see anything?" Verse 24. And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." He can see, but only partially. This healing is not complete. So Jesus touches him again. And it seems odd to us that Christ would heal in this twofold manner. It's the only time this happens in the entire New Testament. And he does it for a very important reason, which we'll see in a minute. But this second touch, verse 25, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. Mark gives us this threefold description. He opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. There's no doubt as to the effectiveness of this second touch. It is complete and total. And then verse 26, most likely for the same reason that he led them out of the village to avoid the crowds, now he informs the man, do not even enter the village. Christ doesn't want the attention of these celebrity-focused crowds. He's there to give his attention to the disciples. And so he doesn't want the furor that will come up with this healing of the blind man to distract him from his mission. With this healing of a man who is physically blind, Jesus is giving concrete proof that he is the Messiah. In all of Scripture, only the Messiah opens the eyes of the blind. Many people are healed, even raised from the dead by prophets and disciples. But only Christ opens the eyes of the blind. After Jesus heals that blind man in John chapter 9, the Pharisees question him. He responds, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. This would fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah when he prophesied that when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is in prison and he's about to die. And he needs one last confirmation that Jesus is Messiah. Perhaps his expectation of the Messiah's kingdom had not been fulfilled in the way he thought it would. If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as I've been preaching, why am I in prison? And so he sends his disciples to Jesus and they ask him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus does not hesitate. He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. And he goes on to list other things. If you want proof that he is the Messiah, all you need to know, the first proof, is that he opens the eyes of the blind. Only the Messiah can do this. He indeed is the Christ who has been promised. So we see that the Messiah has come to heal physical blindness as only he can. But more importantly, he has come to heal spiritual blindness. We see this clearly in our passage. What is the blind man's spiritual condition? We don't know. We hope that he believed. But physical healing was not a direct proof of spiritual healing. There were those who were healed by Christ who did not believe in him, as unbelievable as that may sound. They did not believe in him as Messiah. But the blind man's lack of spiritual sight is not the most important in this passage. It's the disciples' spiritual blindness that is the key. They are the main focus of this narrative, yet they appear nowhere in it. You see, the main question of the first half of the Gospel of Mark is, who is Jesus? And the disciples repeatedly get the answer wrong. They don't know what to make of him. They think he's the Messiah. They're pretty sure he's the Messiah. But he's not the type of Messiah that they were looking for. And so he feeds 5,000 in Mark chapter 5. He feeds 4,000 again in Mark chapter 8. And then he rebukes the Pharisees for demanding a sign. And as they're crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, he uses their lack of bread to warn them of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. But the disciples are caught up in the fact that they don't have bread. And so they're consumed by the god of their bellies, and they completely miss Jesus' spiritual point. Just as Israel complained in the wilderness of their lack of food, so too the disciples are complaining in Mark chapter 8. And so in verse 18 of Mark 8, he says, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 7. He said to them, do you not yet understand? And the answer to that question is no. They don't understand. They don't really know who he is. And they don't really know why he came. They don't understand the theme of the Gospel of Mark, of the King and his kingdom. Who is Jesus and what is his mission. They're blind to who Jesus is. And so to demonstrate their condition of blindness, Mark basically gives us here a giant sermon illustration. The disciples are just as blind as the blind man when he first comes to Jesus. But there is hope. Just after this narrative comes the centerpiece of Mark's gospel. Jesus and his disciples go to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asks the question, who do people say that I am? Disciples respond, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say other prophets. And Jesus asks the most important question that anyone can ask. Who do you say that I am? Everyone at some point in life has to answer this question. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he a good teacher? Is he a religious scribe? Is he a wise man who taught us to love one another? Or is he the Son of God? If you've never been asked this question before today, today is the day to answer. Who do you say Jesus is? Peter answers, you are the Christ. Matthew's account, Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but the Father who is in heaven. Just as the blind man's eyes were opened, so too now Peter's eyes are open to who Jesus is. He came to this conclusion not through careful reasoning. He didn't weigh the evidence for and against Christ and decide in his favor. No, he was completely blind in darkness before the Father opened his eyes and enabled him to see Jesus as Messiah. So imagine being in a church in the first century, and we receive our copy of the Gospel of Mark through the post. This is how it happened in the first century. The books of the Bible, the letters that were written by Paul, the Gospels, and so forth, would be circulated through the churches around the Mediterranean through the postal system. So the church would gather together, and the pastor would read the copy of the Gospel, the letter, whatever it was, in one city. And incidentally, if you've never listened to the Gospel of Mark, you should really check it out. You can find it on YouTube. It takes about 90 minutes. But the audio, hearing it, really provides the action-packed nature of this Gospel. One of the key words in the Gospel of Mark is immediately. Immediately Jesus to this. Immediately Jesus to that. That really pops when you hear it being read. It's like a comic book. There's so much action in this short Gospel. So we would gather together, the pastor would read to us the Gospel. We would hear the first chapters of the Gospel of Mark. The disciples are confused. They don't know what to make of Jesus. We get to chapter 8. He tells them, you have eyes that you don't see. We think, the disciples, they're not getting it. We hear the story of the blind man. We think, what's going on? Why is this happening now? And then we hear Peter's confession. And we think, yes, they get it. The disciples finally see Jesus as Messiah. They've made it. But then we keep reading verse 31 of chapter 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. After 3 days, rise again. He said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind on the things of God, not on the things of God, but on the things of man. It can't be. They recognize Jesus as Messiah, but not as the crucified King. They take two steps forward and one step back. Their eyes are opened by the Father, but they do not yet have full sight. They don't see clearly as the blind man did. This is why the blind man is healed in two stages. It's not because, as some critics say, that Jesus didn't have enough power to go for it on the first time, so he needs another run at it. He just raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Of course he can open this man's eyes. No, he heals the blind man partially to demonstrate the partial sight of the disciples. They think they see, but it's not clear yet. The disciples see Jesus as Messiah, but as the Messiah they want him to be. They're happy to stand alongside him as he charges into Jerusalem on a white stallion, overthrowing the Roman Empire and establishing his political kingdom. They are happy to be part of a glorious kingdom with a conquering king. But they want no part of a suffering Messiah, one who is rejected by the scribes
and the elders and the chief priests, one who's killed by the hands of the Romans. That was unthinkable to them. So unthinkable that Peter would have the gall to rebuke Jesus for mentioning such things. The disciples see, but not yet clearly. They wanted the theology of glory. Jesus offered the theology of cross. They wanted a golden throne next to his. He offered a wooden cross on his right and his left. They wanted their lives to be saved. He said, you must lose it all for my sake. So what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his own soul? What does it profit the disciple to gain a seat in the restored kingdom of Israel if he does not have Messiah to die for his sins? They see, but not clearly. They don't see clearly in Mark chapter 9, where he predicts his death and resurrection again. They don't see clearly in chapter 10, where he, for the third time, he foretells his death and resurrection. You recall, it's after that James and John are jockeying for the prime seats in the kingdom. They won't see clearly until after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and even after the ascension. It's not until the day of Pentecost when they get the full picture of the crucified king, and Peter stands in Acts 2:36 and he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They finally get it. The Lord and Christ is the crucified Jesus. No longer do they tell people like the blind man to avoid the crowds. No, they take this message of the crucified king to all the peoples of the earth, proclaiming him, the resurrected Messiah, by the power of the Holy Spirit. They have realized that Christ must die, he must be buried, and he must raise again for their sins. They finally see the truth of who Jesus is and what he claimed to do. Their spiritual eyes finally and fully have been opened. We today are blessed to stand on this side of the cross and the resurrection. We have the full revelation of God, unlike the disciples here in the Gospel of Mark. We're privy to the end of the grand narrative of redemption. We've received the Holy Spirit. We see how Christ is taking his gospel to the ends of the earth. The church is flourishing as we await the return of our King in power and glory. But yet so often we want that power and glory now. We want the triumph of the age to come today. We don't want to suffer as a church militant. We want victory and success in our lives. And we forget that we live in this present evil age, and we demand all the benefits of the age to come in the here and now. Like the disciples, we want the theology of glory, not the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross is what Martin Luther called the suffering of Christians for the cause of Christ. Just as Simon the Cyrene bore Jesus' cross on the way to Calvary, so too we must carry the cross of Christ. We must suffer for his sake. Now this carrying of the cross of Christ doesn't earn us any merit with God. It just reminds us of the suffering of Christ and the fallenness of this world in which we live. And the theology of the cross is contrasted with the theology of glory, which seeks to avoid the cross of Christ. It wants all the benefits of heaven and the age to come here and now. Why should we suffer? Why should we have to suffer for the cause of Christ? Let's get to the good stuff and skip all this bad part that we have to endure. We want perfect peace and contentment today, not when Christ returns. This is what the disciples wanted, and so often it's what we want. The 16th century, a pastor named Friedrich Myconius wrote a history of the Reformation. And he wrote that at the time of the indulgence controversy in 1517 and 18, you recall, if you've seen the Luther movie from about 10 years ago, which is a pretty good movie actually, you might recall that Tetzel, the evil Catholic monk, rides into town and he's selling indulgences, which are pieces of paper, to get time off of purgatory. You can pay for your sins to be atoned for, in a sense. And Luther, of course, battles him over this issue. He challenges Tetzel for robbing from the poor for these worthless slips of paper. Myconius notes that during this time, Luther's battling the indulgence controversy, he's preaching in the grounds of the Wittenberg Monastery in a tiny, broken-down chapel. much as this would have been many years ago. And Myconius notes that this chapel actually resembled artist's renditions of the stable in Bethlehem, where Christ was born. And Luther, of course, is battling Rome for selling these indulgences, and that Rome took the money that they made off these indulgences and built St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the height of wealth and opulence and grandeur. And Myconius writes, "In this poor, miserable, wretched chapel, God let his dear, holy gospel and the dear child Jesus be born again in these last times." That's the theology of the cross. But our memories are so short, and we know that Christ has made us citizens of the heavenly kingdom. He's made us a new creation, but we want that kingdom now. And so we suffer, and we grow cynical, and we complain, and we grumble when we have to suffer, when we have to pick up the cross, when we hear bad news from the doctor, we endure financial hardship, and we complain. We're discontent. But the good news is that even though we are forgetful, and we set our minds on the things of man rather than the things of God, our Savior is patient with us, just as he was with the disciples. No matter how many times he had to explain the nature of his messiahship and the nature of his kingdom, never once did he lose his temper with the disciples. He never sacked them and hired new disciples. Always patience and long-suffering. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our memories are short. And so he's patient with us despite our daily return to partial sight, despite our focus on ourselves. And we have even better news than the disciples originally had, because we have the Holy Spirit to help us. Every day he dwells within us. And Jesus told his disciples, "It's better that I go away, because I will send an advocate to you. You're better off that I am gone, because he is here and he dwells within us. He convicts us of our short-sightedness, and he reminds us daily of the promises that are ours in Christ, the hope that we have from the gospel. He's there to strengthen and sanctify us, even when we don't feel it. Even when we don't know what's happening, he is strengthening and nourishing our faith. Even when life is a struggle, he is our comforter who reminds us of all that we have in Christ. And so we must not allow our eyes that see to return to partial sight. The Messiah has come to heal us of physical blindness and spiritual blindness. And this is why we must consistently be reminded of who Jesus is and the nature of his kingdom. And we must look forward to the day when he returns in power and glory. For it is then that we will experience the kingdom of God in its fullness, and we shall be like him, and we shall see him just as he is.